The following study is a Sunday morning lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
We're going to draw our text from our upcoming Wednesday night study as we continue right through the Bible. And so we're going to look at Ezra chapter 9. If you turn there right now, Ezra chapter 9, we're going to look at one single verse as sort of our main text today. It's been a few years since I've shared one of my favorite memories with my sister Tammy. Tammy and Jenny, I had two sisters, still do, and they were all exactly 1 year apart, you know, and we were all pretty close growing up. But Tammy and I had kind of this unique relationship in that we were good friends, but we always, you know, pranked each other all the time. And it got a little crazy at times, but I'll never forget when I was like in eighth grade, she was in ninth grade, she was a big high school kid, and I was just still a punk junior higher. And so it was my duty as a younger brother to, you know, wreak havoc. And that was my privilege. And so she actually did this thing where she started jogging. You know, she went for a run on these hot summer days. And I remember she would, she had this kind of practice, not extremely healthy, but she would open up a, back in the old days, we used to have a thing called bottles of Pepsi. It wasn't a can, it was bottles. She'd open up a big bottle of Pepsi and put it in the freezer. And then she would go on a run, and then by the time she came back, there'd just be a little bit of skiff of ice, you know, a little bit of a Pepsi slush, you know, and she'd just gulp it down, and I kind of saw this practice all the time. So she headed out for her run, and she opened up her Pepsi, stuck it in the freezer, took off. Well, I thought it'd be interesting to see what would happen if I emptied out some of the Pepsi and filled a whole, you know, the big bottles of Tabasco sauce? I took one of the big bottles and I dumped the whole thing into this bottle of Pepsi, and I looked at it, I thought it's a little red, but maybe she won't notice, and I stuck it back in the freezer. Well, she came back from her run and I was there just, you know, doing my homework, kind of watching out of the side of my eye there, and she opened up the freezer. She was, you know, kind of had a nice pink hue to her face because she was hot and she'd been running. And so she grabbed that Pepsi, just started, and she was guzzling. Like, she really did just guzzle, you know, like she, it was her normal thing, just guzzle, 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 guzzle. I was like, man, this is great. She's drinking the whole thing, and she's good, good, good. And then she went, and then I thought, oh no, man, I didn't put enough in, or I should have done something worse, or I was like, I failed. But then there was a delayed response that was particularly satisfying. She went from that little pink hue to more of a red, her face, and then into kind of more of a purple color. And she looked at me with kind of bloodshot eyes, and then she ran over to the sink and started splashing water in her mouth, and you know, she was like getting all, you know, rinsed out. And she, and then once that all the commotion, I was kind of chuckling, you know, and then she turned off the faucet and turned around and looked at me, and she said, "I will get you." And she walked out. Well, I thought, mission accomplished. That's great, man. Well, the thing is, the rest of the story, I'll tell you the shorter version, but basically, you know, I went to bed that night feeling somewhat satisfied. The next morning I woke up and, you know, you got to understand, this is like somewhere around like 1979, 1980, going way back. And, you know, all of us had really long hair back in those days, kind of the hippie long hair days. Well, I woke up that morning and I, you know, typically could feel hair on my face and stuff. But then I sat up from my pillow, but something unique happened. A, the hair normally would travel with my head when I left the pillow. But this particular morning I sat up and my hair stayed in the pillow and my head felt particularly cold. She had taken a razor in my sleep and shaved my head bald. Yeah. Just a little retaliation, and that was pretty bad. Now today, that's okay. You can sport whatever hairdo you want. But back then, bald was not beautiful in those days as a junior high kid. But the point of my story is actually fairly weak. And that is mixture. Mixture. Tabasco sauce and Pepsi are not good to mix together. I learned that, and it was fun to watch the response. It was a biblical experiment. That's what I'll say. Mixture. God is not into mixture. Do you know that? God likes to keep stuff separated. And there's things that he doesn't want you or I, his kids, to mix it up with, to mix in our lives. He wants us to separate stuff out of our lives. Now, there's a fancy doctrinal word that describes that. It's the word sanctification. And that's a key thing. I hate to, try to hammer down some heavy-duty doctrinal issues, but I got some work to do with you this morning, because I think this is an important topic, and it's where a lot of people, I think, go amiss in biblical doctrine, and that's why I think we're going to kind of tackle this. And it has to do with this topic of mixture, mingling stuff that's not supposed to be mingled, keeping things separated that's supposed to be separated. We have a response from Ezra. Now, so far, I don't know if you've kind of started to get the personality and the demeanor of Ezra, but so far, he's a pretty cool dude. I like Ezra. He's a guy that loves the Word of God. We learned on Wednesday night, the Talmud teaches, the Jewish teachings say that Ezra memorized the whole first five books of the Bible. That's pretty impressive. Memorizing Leviticus, that's a chore. But all that to say, Ezra was well-versed in the scriptures, and he walked around carrying a scroll, and he was always, just doing good stuff. We learned last week that he's not all into getting the credit, but he just wants to get it done. He wants to give God the glory. I kind of love Ezra. He's just a cool dude. But this morning, he's going to do something that's a little bit shocking, and it's a response to something. Let's take a look. It's Ezra chapter 9, verse 3. Ezra sees what's going on in Jerusalem, and here's his response, verse 3. And when I heard this thing, I rent my garment and my mantle and plucked off the hair from my head and of my beard and sat down astonished or astonied. What's that again? When I heard this thing, I rent my garment and my mantle and plucked off the hair of my head and of my beard and sat down astonied. See, I'm tying this in. Mixture, cutting hair, that all that stuff. It's the illustration works. Now, here's the thing. You say, what in the world would cause Ezra, this great man, this great leader, this humble guy, what would make him plop down and pull out his hair and his beard and just kind of freak out? I mean, that's what we would say. Man, this dude's freaking out. He's ripping up his clothes, ripping out his hair and his beard. Man, think about that. You guys with beards, that hurts. Just one little hair is a tough day right there. But he's plucking out his beard. That's agony. That's a response that a lot of us have no idea what would make you do that. Well, here's the news. Let's back up and see what it is that caused him to do this. And the reason I kind of started with that is this emotion of why he does this. I want you to almost see the emotion first to say, what in the world's going on? Because otherwise we almost miss the gravity of what he saw. And that's verses 1 and 2. Let's take a look back up in verse 9, chapter 9, verse 1. It says, now when these things were done, the princes came to me saying, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands, doing according to their abominations, even of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken their daughters for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy seed, the Jews, have mingled themselves with the people of those lands. Yea, the hand of the princes and the rulers hath been chief in this trespass. Man, the rulers, the leaders of Israel, were the worst of the sinners in joining themselves with the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Flashlights, all those guys. They were doing exactly what the law of Moses forbade them to do as Jews. Now, there's something you need to see here. They're called, the Jews here are called, the holy seed. The holy seed. The Jews, I hope we understand out of the gate that the Jews are God's chosen people. Always have been, always will be, by the way. Don't make the mistake of some, teaching that says, well, God's done with the Jews, he's unchosen them. He's forsaken the Jews, and there's people that teach that. It's wrong teaching. It's called replacement theology. It's rampant, I think, as a wrong teaching in the church oftentimes today. God has a plan for the Jews. All you got to do is read Romans 9, 10, and 11, and there's a nice description of God's plan for Israel, which is blinded right now largely, And they don't see Jesus as the Messiah at all, really, for the most part. But there's going to come a day where God's going to open their eyes. It's going to be a great and glorious day when the Jews see and understand. But you have to understand here, they're called the holy seed. That's because they're set apart. God took them and he saved them from Egypt and pulled them into the promised land. That's because he cares about them. So there's a couple things going on here. God saved the Jews, but the Jews aren't separating themselves out from among the Canaanites, all these, you know, pagan people who are worshiping all these pagan gods. It's the same theme we've been seeing all throughout these stories, you know, so far. But this idea, there's a couple key operative words there. In verse 1, it says they have not separated themselves from the people. Verse 2, it says the holy seed hath mingled themselves. So the bad thing is that they've mingled with all these people when they shouldn't have been, mixed it up, and they've not kept themselves separate from the other peoples. Now, here's the thing that's interesting. One of the things we talk about from time to time is the fact that, you know, Satan has a tactical plan. In fact, you know, I love, you know, Ephesians 6, chapter 6, verses 10 and 11. You guys know it. Finally, my brethren, it says, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, but put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the, does anybody remember the word there? Wiles. The wiles of the devil. That's a word we don't use very much anymore. When was the last time you used that word? You know, the wiles of Brett when he poured Tabasco sauce in Tammy's Coke. I don't use that word, the wiles of the devil. So you look up the word wiles in the Webster's dictionary. Webster says it's a stratagem to trick, intended to deceive or ensnare. That's wiles. The NIV, I think the word you guys have in your NIV Bible is scheme. And we know that word a little more familiar. It's to scheme. Webster says that's a secret or devious plan. So what does it say? The devil has a strategy, a devious plan to just mess you up. And one of the strategies that the devil uses is this concept of mixture. God's people sort of compromising by mixing it up with worldliness and godlessness and what have you. And so the idea of the people here, that's really what freaks Ezra out when he realizes that these people have totally mixed it up and they're losing their identity, their separation from being God's people and mixing it up with worldly people. Now, some of you might say, well, Brett, what, is God a racist? Because God won't allow, you know, it's funny how there's so much hostility in the world today. And to even talk about God and stuff like this, it's amazing. Now, remember, God created the races, and God loves all the races. Well, then why would he keep the Jews separate from all the other races? Well, you got to understand, there's a few things you should know. Why was Ezra so perturbed, upset, pulling out his beard? Why was he doing that? Because he was a racist? No, it's because of two things. Prophetically, there was an issue, but also practically, there was an issue. The prophetic side of it is Satan knew the importance of the Jews having a pure line, keeping their identity as a people group. Because God has a plan for the Jews, not only would the Messiah eventually come from the Jews, Jesus Christ, but also even in the end times, God has a big, full-blown plan for the Jewish people as a nation. Now, the reason God, for the Jews, wanted them to stay ethnically, you know, together was because of the diaspora. Do you remember when the Jews were scattered all over the world? What would have happened if the Jews just, like every other people group that was scattered over the centuries, if they were not sticking to the law, the Jews would have lost their identity back in AD 70 when the Romans conquered Jerusalem, drove all the Jews out, and the Jews were scattered all over the world for almost 2,000 years. Had they not kept the Mosaic law of not mixing it up with other people groups, they would have lost their identity. That's why no other people group in the history of the world has maintained an identity after being scattered for any length of time. Only the Jews have done that. So there was a prophetic implication to their mixing up, but there's even a more tangible one that's real present during Ezra's time, and it has to do with practical, not just prophetically, but practically. The problem with mixing it up with the Jebusites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, and all these people is because they would be drawn away from worshiping the true and living God. Their worship would turn from God to, you know, Dagon, to Moloch, to Chemosh and Baal and Ashtoreth, all these pagan deities of these Canaanite people. And so that's why Ezra's so upset. He's saying, oh, you guys are mixing it up when you should be staying pure and focusing on the Lord. And because of that, he sees the potential problem that's going to happen, or the problem that already is happening. And this is a tactic. This is one of the wiles of the devil. Keep that tucked away in your mind for you personally, because I think the devil has the same tactic with you. He wants to mix it up in your life. He wants you to mix in godlessness and worldliness with your faith in Christ and what the Bible tells you and me to do. The enemy wants us to compromise and mix it up and dilute down the you know, righteousness and the holiness that God asks of us. Now, here's the thing. By the way, tactics, it's really another Old Testament story that is a great picture of this as well. Do you remember the story of Balaam and his talking donkey? Balak hired Balaam to curse the Jews. And so they went up on a mountain, and Balaam, you know, after the talking donkey incident, he went up on the top of the mountain, and he opened his mouth to curse the people, but only blessing came out of his mouth. Well, that's kind of a cool thing. I wish that would happen with me. You know, if I was ever, you know, had some cross words to say and only sweet petunias and stuff came out. I mean, that'd be great. But Balaam's got that problem. He's like, I'm going to curse you. Okay, here goes. The Lord bless you and cause you to be prosperous and joyful and peace and all. He's like, and Balak said, hey, I didn't hire you to, you know, bless them. And Balak said, well, I told you I can only speak what God says he's going to, you know. And so they went to another mountain and tried it a second time and failed again. They did it a third time, tried to curse, but only blessing came out. Well, then the narrative in Numbers 22 through 24 there, then it says Balaam went home. But in Numbers, I think it's 30 or 31, right in that area, the Bible tells us something that Balaam did, very sinister, very much like Satan's wiles. While Balaam couldn't curse the Jews with his mouth, he knew that there was a way tactically to curse the Jews by them cursing themselves. So he told Balak, he said, Balak, listen, here's what you do. I can't curse these people. So what you do is get your, you know, most beautiful Midianite women. You know, dress them up all fancy, put them in nice, you know, sexy outfits, and put on some makeup and brush their tooth, and it'll be awesome. Sorry, I don't know why I say that. It's just funny to me. And get these girls all, you know, fancied up, and then have them walk past those Jewish boys there in Israel, and man, those guys will fall for them. And they'll marry them. But here's what you make sure the girls, when they get married, they've got all their little golden gods and goddesses, and bring all their pagan deities and make those young boys start worshiping pagan gods. And the Jews will curse themselves by mixing it up with these pagan worship, you know, gods and goddesses. And so he cast a stumbling block in front of the Jews by doing this with these, you know, women. And the story goes exactly the way Balaam thought it would. The Jewish boys fell in love, started worshiping their gods and goddesses, and God had to punish the children of Israel, and they ended up cursing themselves. Now, what's interesting, by the way, on that, in Revelation chapter 2, do you guys remember the church Pergamos? Does anybody remember, when Jesus was correcting the churches, 5 of the 7, Jesus had very strong corrective words to say to those churches. The Pergamos one's interesting because they had the problem of mixture. The word Pergamos is a funny word because it's exactly the problem with the church. Pergamos, you might even recognize that word a little bit. Pergamos, what does that remind you of? Like polygamy, monogamy, Pergamos, what is, well, the word, the beginning of that word, per, it means, if you would, objectionable or even perverted is the idea, really. The last part of that word, gamos or gami, it means marriage. So there's an objectionable marriage, a perverted marriage, and that's exactly what was happening in Pergamos. And so when Jesus gave his words, let me just read to you from Revelation chapter 2, verse 14, where Jesus said to the church at Pergamos, he says, but I have a few things against thee, because thou hast them here that hold the doctrine of Balaam. Now the word doctrine means teaching. You hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols and commit fornication. So Jesus in correcting the church at Pergamos, objectionable marriage church, says, you guys are guilty of what Balaam did by mixing it up with the world. You guys are a church of mixture. So these Old Testament stories of Balaam and Ezra here illustrate the New Testament doctrine of sanctification, that God wants us to be separate. Now, not in the same way. The Jews were supposed to be separate in several ways, ethnically from the other nations, but largely religiously, and the two kind of went hand in hand, especially in those days. But for us, the idea is simply the Lord wants us to be separate. Come ye out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord. He wants us to be separate out of the world. There's this constant pressure for you and for me to sort of mix it up with the world. And it's one of Satan's, you know, wiles or strategies today where he wants his church to compromise and to do stuff that's not really set apart. Now, here's where it gets tricky. Well, Brett, you sound kind of legalistic today. Telling us to be separate, and that's the depressing part of Christianity. I like the other stuff. I like hearing about how we're saved by grace through faith. Well, so do I. Like, that's a great doctrine in and of itself. Now, there's two doctrines here that I'm going to talk about. Sanctification, but number two, justification. And I think it's important that you see the two and get the difference of the nuances between sanctification and justification. Let's talk about sanctification first, since it's our Bible story. The Jews were not sanctifying themselves, setting themselves apart from, you know, all these Canaanites and what have you. So to sanctify, and if you're taking notes, a few key things. To sanctify, it means to be set apart for holy use, for God's purpose, for his use. Sanctify, set apart. And God wants to set us apart for the purpose of purity. Listen to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 7. It says, for God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. Now, by the way, there's churches that won't even teach that at all. They'll talk about, you know, being victorious and well, healthy, wealthy and wise and all the nice things. But a lot of times some churches will just kind of say, let's not talk about how we're called by God to be holy. For God hath not called us to uncleanness, but to holiness, 1 Thessalonians 4:7. And being such, we're called to do good works. Did you know that? As Christians, we're called to do... Is that true? Are we supposed to do good works? See, the reason not everybody said yes, because there's this hesitancy. Why is there hesitancy? I noticed even last night when I asked the question, are we called to do good works? I was like, yes? Like that should be... When I say, are we called to do good works, you should all be like, yes. But I think there's a reason why some of us are a little reticent to say, yes, we're called to good works. And I'll tell you why I think that reason is in a minute, or two, or five. Okay, 20. But I'll tell you what that is in a bit. But the idea of being set apart, what does it say? Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. Now, by the way, Ephesians 2 is a great chapter. I love that chapter, and I quote it all the time. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. Remember that scripture I always talk about, how we're saved by grace through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. That's going to be justification. We'll talk about that in a second. But right after that, the verse that not people, they don't connect the two, but there is a connection here. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, it says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. We're supposed to walk in good works. Well, Brett, which one is it? It says we're saved by grace through faith, not of works. And then just a couple verses later, it says the Lord has called us and ordained that we should walk in good works. Which one is it? Well, see, this is where this unclear distinction between these two, justification and sanctification, has caused some trouble in the teaching and the doctrines of the church. So sanctification is very different than justification. Sanctification is the process. Now, keep that in mind. That's a key word, process. It's a work in progress, that we are being set apart for God's work and we're being conformed, Lord willing, into his image. That's what we're called to do. This conforming to Jesus, us becoming more like Jesus, that's part of the work of sanctification. And what's really important on that is conforming into Christ involves work from the person. You have to do stuff, but it's still God working within us, within the believer, to produce more of a godly character and build godly characteristics in the person who's already been justified. Okay, we'll get into justification in a second, but sanctification is a process. It takes time. Why isn't just instantaneous? Why doesn't sanctification just happen instantaneously? And here's why. Because you're involved. God wants you to be a part of that process of sanctification. Now, good news. You're not alone in that process. You've got the Holy Spirit, the Bible teaches, in the process of sanctification. The Holy Spirit does that. Now, by the way, the Holy Spirit will do it through many facets, whether it's the Word of God. The Word of God is working to sanctify us. But also the Holy Spirit in your heart is stirring to sanctify us. The Holy Spirit moves through his congregation and through his leadership to work toward that work of sanctification. So like even here at church, when we're talking about, you know, not being unholy, that's the Holy Spirit working through the church to help you in your progress of sanctification. The Galatians chapter 5, by the way, you guys know the fruit of the Spirit. You know, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, and goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. And against such, there is no law. Now, that's the fruit of the Spirit, and that's that part of sanctification. Have you arrived in your area of long-suffering? Do you show a perfect love all the time? Love? Do you have joy all the time? Are you always peaceful? No, you and I can say, man, we haven't nailed Galatians 5, 22 through 24. But the fruit of the Spirit are those things. So the Spirit is working in you those things. We've not arrived. And I would argue this, no one has. No one has arrived to say, check, I got the fruit of the Spirit down. Right? Would you guys agree with that? Do you know anybody that's totally perfect in the fruit of the Spirit? No, you don't. And if you do, I'd like to meet that person. But now this is important. So sanctification is a process. It has, and I'm going to say this, it really has no bearing on justification. You know, that is, even if we don't live a perfect life, which none of us do, does that hurt the work of justification? Well, here's the thing. Justification is different in that it happens at once. Sanctification is a long process of you and the Holy Spirit working in you and through the church to move you closer to that place where God wants you to be sanctified, to be set apart, to get rid of the ugliness of the world in your life. Justification is the work of God, and it's the work of God alone. You know, the difference, you know, where justification is more of a legal declaration that is instantaneous, sanctification is sort of a process over time. Justification happens sort of like in the courtroom of heaven, where the judge is sitting on the, you know, bench, and you've got the prosecuting attorney, which is Satan, who's an accuser of the brethren day and night. You've got our defense attorney, Jesus Christ, our advocate, who's standing on our side, and you're standing there as the, you know, defendant, and you are technically as guilty as sin. I mean, literally. And you're thinking, man, I'm doomed. But here's the good news. The lawyer that we have, our advocate, Jesus, happens to be the son of the judge. And that son died on a cross for your sins and paid your penalty of your guilty sin. And so there's your attorney with nail prints in his hands and his feet, spear hole in his side, and he's standing there defending you in the courtroom. And the God of heaven says, case dismissed. That's justification. I like the word justification because the doctrine of justification is just as if you've never sinned at all. That's some good stuff right there. It's this righteousness is not earned or retained by any effort of, you know, being of the person being saved. Justification is this instantaneous occurrence where the result of is eternal life, and it's based completely and solely on the work of Christ. Galatians chapter 2. Jot this one down in your notes. Galatians 2:16 says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. See, here's the thing. You know, justification is what we get to talk about. It's a free gift. Jesus did all the work. He died on the cross, and when he said, "It is finished," what was finished? The work of salvation on the cross. And so here's the thing. There's a tension in the church. Some people say, "Brett, I notice that when you lead people to Christ on Sunday mornings, and you invite them to confess Christ, and you always quote Romans chapter 10, verse 9 and 10, you know, where if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart the Lord Jesus Christ, that God, you know, raised him up from the dead, and you say, it says there, you will be saved." Question, if there was more to salvation than that confession with the mouth and belief in the heart, isn't it a little bit clumsy of Paul to leave out the works part in that verse? In other words, if you're saved by faith and works, Paul should have kind of said the whole enchilada there, because it seems irresponsible when you're talking about eternal life and eternal death. Wouldn't he say, you must confess with your mouth, believe in your heart, and do good works that you may have salvation? But that's not what he said. Yeah, but Brett, Paul said in Ephesians 2 that, you know, you're saved by grace through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. But then it says, but we're his workmanship created in Christ to do good works. Ephesians 2:10. So which one is it? Is it, you know, is it faith that you're saved by, or is it works that you're saved by? And, you know, some of you grew up in perhaps, you know, the Catholic Church or others, where there's a little bit of it starts to edge into some of that more kind of a works mentality. Well, if you go to church, if you go to the right church, which you're not doing right now, if you miss this or don't confess that, and it's all, it kind of starts to get into your works. Here's the thing. As soon as you believe salvation comes by faith, grace through faith, as soon as you put the word "and" on it, you're in big trouble. This fuzzy line is where some real problems start to happen. Here's the key point. This is the key thing. James says faith without works is dead. So Brett, it's faith and works, right? No. Listen, it's not faith and works that saves you. It's not faith or works that saves you. It's faith that works. In other words, the works part comes after you're saved by grace through faith. It's a progression that moves. In other words, you could almost say it this way. Sanctification follows justification. Are you guys with me? Am I totally, I hope I'm not boring everybody. This is doctrine. I know it's heavy, but it's such a key, because there's so much fuzziness on this. Justification is the work of God. You're saved that way, not of your works. There's nothing you can do to add to the cross. You know, Jesus, by dying on the cross, if you had to be saved by your good works, man, we'd all be in big trouble. But good works will follow those who believe, those that are saved. So there's some interesting questions. Well, Brett, I accepted the Lord when I was in fifth grade at summer camp, so I'm justified. I said that little prayer of confession, and so I'm saved and I'm going to heaven. However, I've not done one good thing in my life, and I, you know, do coke and meth, and I, you know, sleep around, and I'm a party animal, and I get drunk all the time, but I'm saved by grace through faith. Well, see, the problem with that is it makes me nervous for you. And I would never say, yes, you're guaranteed salvation. Because, man, one of the things you'll see in a truly saved person, a person who's been justified by God, is you'll start to see the sanctification process. Now, none of us are even close or have arrived on that sanctification. But you'll start to see evidence. And some people slower than others. But it's not my job to nail you down for sure. I really kind of resolved in my own understandings. I think the Lord is the only one who really knows who's saved. You know, who was sincere, who really did repent. And when they said, I'm a sinner, I realize I'm a sinner and sin is wrong. And so, Lord, I need you to save me. And I believe that Jesus died on the cross for my sins, was buried and rose up from the grave. And when you confess that and you believe that, it says you will be saved. You're forgiven. Your sins are forgiven. And that's salvation. See, sanctification is not linked to our salvation as much as it's evidence of our salvation. It's faith that works. That's kind of the key. So sanctification follows justification. True sanctification is impossible unless real justification has happened first. Okay, are you guys still with me? Listen to this. Philippians chapter 3, verses 13 through 15 says this. Paul said these words, "Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended," or like he's saying, I've not really arrived yet. That's what he's saying. "But this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, reaching forth to those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded, and in anything, if you be otherwise minded, God shall reveal this even unto you." Brett, this is hard, because Paul said, I haven't arrived yet, but this one thing I do is I press forward to the mark, the prize. What's the prize? Is he talking about heaven? See, that's where people get this confused. We're not talking about heaven there. We're talking about the prize, the rewards that will be in heaven. It's called the Bema Seat Judgment of Christ. It's not the Great White Throne Judgment where the unsaved will be judged before God. It's a judgment of your good works. It's a 1 Corinthians talks all about this judgment where your good works will be tried by fire. And that's the prize that Paul's talking about there when he says, I reach for the prize, the high calling of God. But then he says, let us therefore as many as be perfect. Be perfect? That's a hard one, Brett. Who's perfect? Well, this is an interesting thing because let me put some of this stuff about justification and sanctification in some different terms, another angle, okay? This will be, because the Bible says this several times, be ye perfect. You're like, wow, good luck with that. So what is the deal? Well, the Bible teaches three kind of levels of perfection. First, number one, positional perfection. Positional perfection. That is, that in Christ Jesus, positionally, in the light of Jesus Christ, you are declared perfect. We're robed in his righteousness. Hebrews 10:14 says, for by one offering hath he perfected forever them that are sanctified. What's that? By one offering, he has perfected them forever, them that are sanctified. What's that all about? Well, the idea is the perfecting work was started at the offering, the one offering that was Jesus, the Lamb of God that was slain for our sins. By one offering, Romans 3:28, therefore we conclude that a man or woman is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. See, the idea is perfection in Christ. When you were declared righteous, justification makes you perfect positionally in Christ. So here's the thing. When you stand before God someday, some of you are nervous about that. Man, when I stand before God, I just know he's going to look at me and he's going to say, what a weirdo. You are a loser. You called yourself a Christian, but I know what was in your heart and in your mind, and I know the deeds you've done, and you know, I'm going to let you into heaven, but I smell smoke. Like, that's what you think God's going to do when you stand before him, before his throne. But that's not justification. If you're saved, if you've confessed with your mouth and believe in your heart and really repented of your sins and say, Lord, I want to be saved by your grace. When you receive that free gift, and by the way, if it's by works, it's not a free gift anymore. But justification is a free gift. And you will stand before God and God will say, enter in, thou good and faithful servant. And you'll be thinking, yeah, but what about all my sins? You've been justified, just as if you'd never sinned. The case had been dismissed by one offering. Your case was dismissed. That's positional perfection, number one. But the Bible also teaches, number two, progressive perfection, that we're positionally saved by grace through faith, justification, positional. But progressive perfection, that's more of the sanctification idea. Ephesians 4, verse 11 and 12 says this, and he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. Why are all these leaders, the church leaders and evangelists and all this, what's the deal with them? It says, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. You know those guys that say, I'm not going to church, I'm not into organized religion. And I understand, because people are flawed that are in organized religion. Big newsflash, there's sinners in the church. That's something new. But the truth is, the reason we gather together is because There's a perfecting and a building up, edifying that goes on in the church that is part of that process of sanctifying or perfecting us. We're growing. There's another one, 2 Corinthians 7:1 says, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and of spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. So there's this progressive perfection. The Bible says, man, you're a work in progress, and we still mess up and we still sin. And that idea of sanctification is this more progressive moving into sanctification. And by the way, that's why I love the table of communion. Because when you fail, you know, positionally, hey, you're going to heaven. You know, you're still saved by his grace through faith. But when you and I sin, you know, we know positionally we're righteous, but practically, progressively, we're still messing up and we're still trying. And it's definitely a work we're doing. But man, when you fail, I love going to the table of the Lord and saying, Lord, forgive me for my sins. And, you know, it's like our account is squared away in heaven. But when you're here on this earth and you've messed up and you've made sins, you feel that guilt and that failure. And man, you can go to the table of the Lord and remember that one sacrifice that was made once for all for our sins. And communion's kind of a way to sort of even the balance sheet on your balance sheet, not on the Lord's. He's already squared it away. That's progressive perfection. I love that. But there's a third perfection the Bible teaches that I also look very much forward to. And we'll call it promised perfection. Promised perfection? Because see, right now, positionally, you're perfect. Right now, progressively, you're a work in progress. But promised perfection, it has to do with when we see him, when we die, or if we're raptured, or if we're taken up to be with the Lord. When we stand before the Lord, when we see him, we will become like him. Listen to this. Ephesians 5:27, it says that the Lord Jesus might present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but it will be holy and without blemish. And don't you look forward to that day when you stand before the Lord without spot or blemish? Revelation 21:4 talks about this time where it says, and God will wipe away all the tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain. The former things are passed away. So, you know, the day you die and stand before God is the day you can say, I'm perfect in every way, shape, and form. That's why we look forward to heaven. Heaven's the best thing that's going to happen to any of us. I love that about our Lord. Philippians 3:21 talks about how the Lord, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned into his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able to subdue all things to himself. Man, I love that the Lord is going to give us a new body that's perfect. It's going to be great. Some of you are pretty close, you know, right now, I'm sure. But you'll be better when you get to heaven. You'll have, you know, abs and stuff. It'll be great. But here's the problem. Here's the problem. Sometimes we're not so concerned in a modern day American church, frankly, about sanctification. That's the tension I was talking about when I asked you the question, so are we supposed to do good works? And people are like, And here's why. Because, you know, you say, but Brett, there's problems with the whole works thing. And the problem is this, and I hate to be hardcore about this, but the problem is, what do the cults do? The cults? Yeah, people that are outside of the pale of orthodoxy of their teaching, and they don't really teach the whole Bible. You know, that's one of the fun things about going verse by verse, covering every verse of the Bible, is you kind of have to make sure it all works, what you're saying. It has to fit with the whole Bible. Because I've already shown you two kind of sides of a coin. I've shown you verses that say, man, you're saved by works. And you're like, what, Brett? It says faith without works is dead, and we're created to do good works. But see, it's not the truth. You're not saved by that, but that's a result of being saved. And so what the cults do is they fuzzy the lines between sanctification and justification. You know, the meanings of the terms, they misapply some of these things. So what happens is the result is their theology becomes sort of a righteousness by doing good works, of earning their salvation, which really leads to damnation. That's why they're called cults. You say, Brett, I like the Mormons, and don't be so mean about the Mormons. I'm not mean about the Mormons. I have good Mormon friends. The Mormons are some of the nicest people I know. But their theology, have you ever noticed that all of the Orthodox Christianity all around the world has rejected Mormonism as part of the faith? Why is that? They're so nice. And when I talk to them, I say, I'm a Christian. They say, so are we. You say, well, I'm saved by grace. And they say, so are we. And you say, and Jesus died on the cross for us. Says, yeah. And like they'll hang with you for a long time. But there's a couple things about Mormonism, for example, that really start to move outside of the pale of orthodoxy. One is Jesus is not God. Jesus is not God in Mormonism. He's just a guy. And they say he's a good teacher and he's a prophet or all this other stuff, but it's not that. He is God. Jesus said that. But also they say, you're saved by grace. Yeah. But you're also saved by works. And if you really want to get to the telestial level and then ultimately the celestial level of heaven, which are Mormon teachings about heaven, then you got to do good works. So you got to get your bicycle and your white shirt and a tie and ride around and pedal around and knock on doors, and you got to go on your mission. And that's part of, hopefully you're going to get to that level, and you're kind of starting to get a salvation through sort of works. And that's the problem. The fuzzing of that teaching oftentimes leads people to real trouble. People in cults don't understand the difference between justification and sanctification. Therefore, they depend on a cooperative effort of God forgiving their sins and you doing good works, and hopefully that'll be enough to be saved. And by the way, if you're saved by works, is there any way we could really know for sure if we've done enough? See, the Bible teaches, like in, you know, 1 John and other passages, that we can know that we are saved. We can know it. And if you're saved by works, how can you know you've done enough works? The point is you can't. And so the idea of salvation by grace through faith alone, that's the doctrine of the Bible. You're saved, you're going to heaven because of God, not because of you. Sanctification is the result of you being saved, and you'll start to see evidence of that. Now, here's the thing. I hope you're still with me on this. But why was Ezra so passionate about this? Because he knew this would be their downfall. Because they didn't sanctify themselves. They didn't separate themselves. And because of that, they got gobbled up. They were being gobbled up by the paganism of that culture. And by seeing Ezra's passion, it makes me wonder, are we passionate about this issue of sanctification? Or have we been, hey, I'm saved by grace through faith, so whatever. I can keep sinning and partying down because I'm saved by grace. Well, then I worry about that, because then I wonder, are we really even saved? Ephesians 5 is kind of a key passage on this. Now, some of my eternal security brothers, who I believe in eternal security, I really do. But there's verses in the Bible that make me uncomfortable enough to not play games with God. I'm eternally secure, so I can do whatever I want. No. Paul said, should we continue in sin and let grace abound? God forbid, he says. Listen to this. Ephesians 5, verse 5 through 11 says, for this ye know, that no whoremonger, no unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath the inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be ye not therefore partakers with them. That's sanctification. For you were sometimes in darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable to the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. Brett, didn't Jesus hang out with sinners? He did, but he didn't have fellowship with them in their sin. When the sinners hung out with Jesus, they started to change and become more like him. So yeah, we can be friends of sinners and stuff like that for sure. But do you start mixing it up with them and doing the things they're doing? That's what it's saying when it says, man, don't have fellowship with them, their unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. Try to move them in the right direction, you see. And then there's scarier passages. You know, it's kind of interesting because, people, if a person comes and says that thing, well, Brett, I'm saved by grace through faith, and, you guys are just legalistic meanies. There's a scripture I like to tell I call him the bragging backslider. He's the guy that says, I'm saved by grace through faith, so I can do whatever I want. Well, this verse makes me nervous for him because it says, now the works of the flesh are manifest or made known, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance of emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such the like, of which I tell you before, as I've also told you in times past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Brett, now, I'm totally confused. You'll not inherit the kingdom of God if you're a drunkard? Well, the idea here, and this is where I think sometimes the English translation misses a little bit of the nuance, and that is, not to be hoity-toity with our, you know, English and stuff, but this is, this when it says, they which do such things, it's present active participle. Well, la-ti-da. No, it just means that if a person is continually practicing any of these things, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. In other words, if you're saying, I'm saved by grace, but I like being an adulterer, so I'm just going to keep committing adultery, and I'm going to practice adultery. I'm going to be an adulterer. Brett, who does that? Have you seen in Portland? There's a whole, you know, thing on the news the other day about swingers in Portland who are just really into practicing, you know, adultery. It's kind of their thing. The Bible says if you're continually practicing sin, the idea of getting better at it, I'm going to learn how to be a better drunk than I was yesterday. Then I cannot promise you that you're saved by his grace through faith. Well, Brett, did he lose his salvation? I doubt it. Maybe he never was really saved. Maybe when he said the little sinner's prayer as some little magical incantation, but didn't really mean it or really repent and say, I'm a sinner and I need salvation. Maybe that never really was a part of what really was going on. I don't know. That's between you and the Lord to know whether or not you were sincere and really do believe. So yes, I believe you can be eternally secure, but it comes from a true repentant heart who confesses Christ, that he died on the cross for your sins, that he rose up from the grave. If you're sincere in that, doesn't mean you're perfect. Because, you know, if you had to be perfect and be totally sanctified, then who could be saved? There's a pastor that was saying this, and he's, you know, decent pastor, good pastor. He said he's either Lord of all or he's not Lord at all. And that was kind of a buzz phrase for a while in the church. But here's my question. If that's true, he's either Lord of all or not. The teaching was he's got to be Lord of every area of your life. And that's trying to mix sanctification with justification. And my question is this. If he has to be Lord of all in your life, Lord of your thoughts, Lord over your attitudes and actions, Lord of your, you know, anger, Lord of your whatever, if he's got to be Lord of all those things, then who in the world can be saved? Because even Paul wouldn't qualify, Paul the Apostle. Because remember when Paul said, man, I don't do the things I do want to do, and I do the things I don't want to do. And as an old man, Paul said, I, Paul, am the chiefest of sinners. He didn't say I was. He says, I am. See, no one's righteous, not even one. So this idea that he's got to, you have to have all the sin taken care of in your life or you're going to lose your salvation, that's just wrong teaching. So the mistake that we make is forgetting that sanctification is important, but it's not what saves. Keep those separate. Justification is how you're saved. Sanctification will start to be the result of the saved person. Now, one more question. Do you have the same passion for sanctification that Ezra had? Well, Brett, I haven't really pulled my beard out lately. I haven't ripped all my clothes off, so probably not. The point that I make is I hope that we can actually consider, should I be passionate about sanctification? See, we don't want to throw the baby out with the bathwater. You know, well, we're not saved by good works, and works-based salvation is wrong, so forget works altogether, forget sanctification. No, God wants to sanctify his people. He's calling us to holiness. And it's not a got to for salvation. It's a got to and a get to for living a Christian life. That's what God wants from us. Well, you and I have to start being better. Oh, that, like, here's the thing. That's good. The reason God doesn't want us to sin and be mixed up with the Canaanites is because they'll mess you up. And everything is good when God calls you to holiness, you see. Now, Ezra pulled out his beard, ripped his clothes. Can I show you a different response? If you want, you can jot it down or turn there really quick. Go to Nehemiah. This is a few pages to the right. This will crack you up. Because Nehemiah finds his people, same time period, same Jews, but he responds to the same problem. Ezra's response was to rip his beard out and tear his hair out and tear his clothes up and be astonished. Nehemiah does a little different thing. I love how God makes different people and then wires them differently. Check this out. in Nehemiah chapter 13, verse 23. Nehemiah 13, 23, I'm almost done. In Nehemiah 13, 23, it says, "In those days also I, Nehemiah, saw the Jews that had married wives of Ashdod and Ammon and of Moab, and their children spake half in the speech of Ashdod and could not speak in the Jews' language, but according to the language of each people. And I contended with them and cursed them and smote certain of them and plucked off their hair and made them swear by God, saying, you shall not give your daughters unto their sons nor take of their daughters to your sons and for yourselves." See the little different personality, Ezra and Nehemiah? Ezra rips out his own hair. Nehemiah runs around punching people in the face and tearing out their hair. By the way, I think each one of us are wired in different ways. The Lord will use some, you know, servants that are a little more on the fiery, a little more confrontational. Others will be more compassionate and concerned like Ezra. I think there's a place for both of those. But today, I want you to get the passion of these two guys and say, Lord, do I need to sanctify myself and work on that process? Let your Holy Spirit stir within me the work of sanctification, setting me apart for the world. Since you accepted Christ and became a believer, have you moved in a direction of holiness, or have you fallen back further into sin? And that's just something to ask yourself. Ask yourself that personally. Ask ourselves that corporately as a church. If you go to Athey Creek Christian Fellowship, are you moving on progressively in sanctification? Or is Athey Creek the kind of church you can just keep going to saying, yeah, you know, we read the Bible and we're, you know, doing this and that, but really aren't really changing anything we do or not really adjusting sinful actions and attitudes? Man, we can't be that church. But what about our nation? See, that's Ezra and Nehemiah. They were concerned about a whole nation. Man, is the United States moving in a more sanctified, holy direction? Or are we falling away from God at a dizzying pace? And I the reason I bring that up is because I hope that we're a little bit like Ezra and Nehemiah, where we're broken before God, saying, Lord, forgive us as a nation for walking in unholiness. As the Lord just stirs these thoughts, I'd like to end this service with the table of the Lord of communion. We're going to just sing a couple songs, take some time. But I'd like to invite you to come to the tables up here on the platform. There's tables, and on the sides and in the back, there's communion. But search your heart right now and say, Lord, have I been concerned about sanctification, being set apart? And man, in the areas you've failed in that, just confess right now to the Lord. Confess your sins. Come to the table of communion and be forgiven and start over, start fresh. Turn all the dials back to zero this morning and go from this place saying, Lord, do your work of sanctification by your Spirit in Jesus' name. Let's all stand together.
We encourage you to take advantage of our media ministry by visiting us at atheycreek.com anytime. There we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.